Good morning and welcome here. That's it, eh? It's just silence. Good morning. Perfect. Open up your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first 21 verses here this morning. It's a familiar passage, and yet it's one that we need to pay attention to, and we need to, in fact, preach to ourselves the things we find in this passage and remember in regards to the gospel the things in this passage. That's John chapter 3, verses 1 through to 21. The title of the message is The Necessity of Rebirth. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let us pray and commit this time unto the Lord. Dear Lord, we humbly come before you here this morning, recognizing that we are nothing without your grace. Lord, that we have been created in your image, yes, but that image has been marred by sin. And we reside underneath a curse, the curse of sin, which promises death and separation for an eternity without you. And yet in the midst of that, Lord, you saw fit to send your Son to be the Savior of the world for your glory, for your name's sake, that you would save a depraved people. Lord, we thank you so much for your wonderful mercy and your wonderful grace that has been poured out unto us and upon us. Lord, as we go through this text here this morning, I ask that you would refresh the gospel in our own minds and in our own lives, that we would preach it to ourselves regularly, that we'd be reminded of it often, that we would declare it mightily to those around us. And Lord, I pray if there be but anybody here this morning, that they would truly have their ears and eyes opened to the truth of your gospel, and that they indeed would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. the beauty of the gospel. Amen? Amen. We see Jesus Christ here preaching the gospel. We see the wonderful gospel. We see the gospel being established and presented to a man by the name of Nicodemus. It is this wonderful gospel that is indeed the power of God to save, as Paul presents it in Romans 1, verse 16. And in fact, it's that same gospel that he stands upon unashamed because of the mighty and miraculous power of God. Not anything that resides in the individual or in any church, but in God and in God alone through Jesus Christ. Can we know this good news? Can we have a relationship? Can we experience restoration between man and God? Now, before we get into the text here, I want you to indeed pay attention and pay attention to the continuity of the scriptures. Last week, we finished with the last few verses of chapter 2, which reads, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." And it is this account of the Jewish people believing in the signs and in what is happening around them rather than believing in the Son of God, he who was sent from the Father for the salvation of the world. And the continuity of the Gospels goes on in chapter 3 to give us this vivid expression of exactly what chapter 2 ends with and talks about. And we see that primarily in Nicodemus. The first three verses, as we've read already, is a man by the name of Nicodemus that comes to Jesus by night, and we'll get into that in a moment. But he is one who believes in the signs, and that these signs are no other than that which is from God, and yet there is a failure to believe in the person of Jesus Christ and the necessity of salvation through this person, Jesus Christ, the promised seed. And God, or Jesus, responds to him in part by telling him he must indeed be born again, that the kingdom of God is not in signs that are to be observed, but rather the kingdom of God is that which indwells us and changes us and resides in our heart. Now notice throughout chapter 3, the kingdom of God is going to be referenced not as the universal kingdom of God, which God sits above and around all things sovereignly, whether you believe in him or not. He is king. Nor is this passage referencing primarily the future kingdom of God, the physical reign of our Lord as he comes the second time and sets up his kingdom for an eternity upon this earth. But this passage is in reference to salvation and the kingdom of God that resides indeed in our hearts. It is the expression that Jesus states to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 to 21, that the kingdom is indeed at hand. It is ruling in the hearts of those who are his. It is not to be observed by signs here or there, but it is to be recognized in the person of Jesus Christ. And believing in his name, those who recognize that salvation has indeed come. And it's in this passage here that we've read that Jesus preaches the gospel to Nicodemus and reminds him, declares to him, that salvation is not in man, but it is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. And there is a necessity of God, in turn, then, to perform a work to new life. And that we must hold fast to. In fact, the reformers, they coined the five solas, and three of them are sola fide, sola gratia, and sola Christus, which means by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. That is salvation. It is nothing to do with you, but it is totally a work of God through faith and through grace. And this text that we've read records three times that Jesus answers Nicodemus. And each time he is revealing more in regards to this grace and in regards to the truth of salvation. Each time that he responds in this passage to Nicodemus, he starts with, "Truly, truly," or in the old King James, "Verily, verily." But in Greek, it is the word "amen." It is, "Let it be, let it be." that Jesus is presenting this gospel emphatically to Nicodemus. He is hammering home with insistence that he recognizes the heart of the gospel, that it is not built on man's works, but it is built upon Jesus Christ and no other. And there's no other way to look at it. Jesus is hammering this himself in regards to the gospel to Nicodemus. And so we want to look at three areas, or the three times that Jesus responds to Nicodemus, as we focus on the necessity of rebirth here this morning. The first is the state of man, and it's presented as a proposition or an assertion. Jesus makes a definitive statement. He says to him that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A definitive statement, the state of man. Secondly, we're going to look at the inability of man. Jesus is going to give somewhat of an apologetic or a defense or a reasoning as to his statement or his proposition regarding the state of man. And thirdly, there's going to be a resolution, the hope of man. So Jesus, as he presents the gospel, he does so by presenting the state of humanity, the inability of humanity, and thirdly, the hope of humanity. And it is to that which we want to turn here this morning for the time that is indeed remaining. And so let us look at the state of man first, and that's in the first three verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you'll take note here that Nicodemus presents this question or this statement, and rather than directly answering it, Jesus presents another statement right back at Nicodemus. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize the emphasis that is placed upon Nicodemus in this passage. Nicodemus being a Pharisee, Nicodemus being a leader of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus having some form of power within his community, he comes at night. And John wants us to recognize this in regards to not only the name of who this individual is, but his position and the timing that he chooses to entertain himself with the presence of Jesus. This is unique, as the overall position of the Pharisees was hostile. And so to read something like this should jump off the page at us. Why is a Pharisee, when all the Pharisees are hostile and anti-Christ, coming to meet and to talk with Jesus, to hold this inquisition, so to speak, of who he is? Nicodemus is curious. Nicodemus has seen a number of things. Nicodemus' heart is being softened by the work of God, and in fact, I would state, most likely by the work of the Holy Spirit bringing some conviction and some understanding already to him. And yet, there is a fear of being noticed. There is a fear of being recognized. There is a fear of his own position that he holds being compromised if he would ever be found out. And so stealthily and inconspicuously, he goes to Jesus at night. And this is important for us to remember, at least John thinks this is important for us to remember, because there are three references throughout John's gospel in regards to Nicodemus, and all of them highlight his caution and his uncertainty about coming to Christ. In chapter 7, in chapter 19, we're reminded exactly of what John tells us in chapter 3, that Nicodemus is coming sneakily by night to inquire of the reality of who Jesus is. And most assuredly, he's doing so to protect his public and religious position. I find it interesting that what can hinder somebody from coming to the gospel or coming to the truth can be as simple as our own perception of being caught with something that sits outside of the norm or is commonly accepted within our societies. And Nicodemus is an example of just many others, and maybe some of us even here this morning, who are somewhat ashamed of our relationship with Jesus, or somewhat hesitant to publicly declare or announce our interest in the gospel or our interest in the things of God. And so in part, we may find ourselves relating to Nicodemus's hesitation and slow to come and slow to be bold for our faith. The battle of perception is real. And the knowledge of the impact of following Jesus is certain. And unfortunately, it does hold so many from the reality of ultimately finding joy and peace in the goodness of God. But take note, Jesus meets with Nicodemus. You know, I don't know how open I would be if you guys knocked on my door in the middle of the night. Said, Pastor, I have a question for you. I might be tempted to say, well, come by the office at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning. Especially if I could see into your heart and see that there was this religiosity, that there was this fear, that there was this hesitation, that you were here wrestling with your own compulsions and the reality of what you think you know about the gospel and what you think you know about purity and holiness and religion and what you think you know about yourself. If I could see into your hearts, maybe I'd be like, maybe come back Wednesday at 9. But rather, Jesus entertains Nicodemus. Jesus meets with Nicodemus despite the hesitation, despite the hour. Now Nicodemus, as he responds to Jesus, he states and calls him rabbi or teacher. We know, it's undeniable. We know, as we have observed in speaking of the Pharisaic position, we know. All of us who have witnessed and have seen what you've done, we know that you have come from God. But note here his identification as a teacher. It's a singular representation. It's not a wrong representation, but it's a singular and it's a minuscule. And it's wrong in the sense that it doesn't recognize the magnitude of who this teacher is. We recognize, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And this is a reality that follows us throughout the Gospels that we must understand, that it wasn't that people were just confused. It wasn't that there was just a bunch of odd individuals roaming around the countryside making aimless claims about being some form of redeemer or bringer of righteousness, but there were signs that were unseen. There were things happening that were unimaginable all around them. And so there was a certainty within the hearts of everybody who would have seen what Jesus was doing, that this is unnatural, that this is not normal, that these are things that sit outside the realm of humanity. And yet in that, again, building on chapter 2, there was a blindness, a curtain in front of them in regards to the person who was in front of them. We see you as a teacher, and we recognize that God must be with you. But what Nicodemus is saying, but I'm unsure if you actually even are God. If you are God. An interesting reflection here is that man can know God's existence, man can know God's presence, and yet despite all the actions and the challenges and the things that we see, he can miss. He can miss, or he can refuse to accept that which is blatantly before him. And the question that comes back then to us is, do our presuppositions, do the positions we hold biblically in regards to the gospel, in regards to faith, in regards to righteousness, in regards to obedience, do they cloud or hold weight over the reality of the truth? Do we take our traditions? Do we take our cultures? Do we take our upbringing? And do they sit over top of the Scriptures, or do they sit underneath being subject to the Scriptures? Nicodemus is a prime example. Nicodemus is a prime example, and we will see further as we go through this passage. Nicodemus makes this statement, probably thinking that this is an educated statement, that this is a respectful statement as he presents himself as the Pharisee, as the leader. Well, Jesus is not amused. He doesn't say, well, thank you so much for recognizing this about me. And man, it's tough being teachers, isn't it, Nicodemus? I know you're a teacher of the law as well. No. Jesus responds in verse 3 with some wonderful insight in regards to the state of Nicodemus and ultimately the state of humanity. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Which at first is maybe a bit of an odd response as Nicodemus comes forward. But our Lord and Savior sees past all of that, and he sees into the heart of Nicodemus. And he knows the nature of the question. And he knows what the Pharisees are teaching. And he points right in on him. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, Nicodemus. Unless he's born again. Jesus turns the conversation immediately to the real issue. He sees past the self-righteousness that's being presented before him. And he presses in on the reality and the necessity for transformation. That you can't just put paint on the old barn, Nicodemus. You need to build new. And the world only sees teachings. They only look at Jesus as being this teacher of certain philosophies and ideologies. And they miss the reality. They miss the kingdom of God. There are many religions seeking the kingdom of God. There are many people within the evangelical church hoping one day they will indeed enter into the kingdom of God, that only see Jesus and his teachings. They don't see Jesus as a Savior and the necessity for transformation. And Jesus tells him, if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The world only sees these things, not the kingdom, until they are indeed quickened. I love that use in the King James. Till they are quickened by the Spirit to the eternally greater. You know, even in our response, we are dependent. And John 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. We need the Holy Spirit to quicken us, to awaken us to the reality of these things. And Jesus states these things emphatically to Nicodemus, verse 3, he says, unless one is born again. Verse 5, he says again, unless one is born. And verse 7, he says again, you must be born again. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, you see a teacher, but there is so much more before you that you are missing. There is so much more you need in regards to the gospel that you are not seeing. Talk about putting a rock in somebody's shoe, eh? Nicodemus is, I'm sure, uncomfortable at this point. Listening to these words as a teacher of Israel, hearing this statement back to him that ultimately is telling him, you think you see, but you don't. That is ultimately telling him, you think you're righteous, but you're not. Which is ultimately telling him, Nicodemus, there is a distinction of two groups of people. Those who are not saved or think they're saved, and those who are truly saved, those who are born again. And unless you are born again, you are in the other group of people. Walk around on that rock for a while. Jesus is giving Nicodemus the state of humanity, the state that all of us sit in. Unless we see Christ and the gospel as Savior, we don't see. Unless we take his imputed righteousness upon us, we will never be righteous. And we need to definitely recognize that there is a huge portion of this world that is destined for hell. As religious and as good as they may be in a human standard or regard, they are not entering the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus presents the gospel already to him, and you can think of three C's here: cleanly, clearly, and concisely. Don't get stuck in the weeds. Cleanly, clearly, and concisely. And as you'll see, it starts this conversation. You must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom. You will not see the kingdom. As I said, this starts this wonderful conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus is confronted with the state of man. Secondly, he's going to be confronted with the inability of man. The inability of man. And it picks up in verse 4. Nicodemus, in light of all that's happened already, he says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?" Now, there are many that read this passage, and I think they think fairly lowly of Nicodemus, that somehow in his mind he thinks that he quite literally needs to be born again. And that's what Jesus is imposing upon him, that he needs to quite literally be born again from his own mother. Well, Nicodemus is not naive. Let me set the record straight. Nicodemus is not confused about what God is telling him. Nicodemus hears the question, hears the statement, and his question speaks more to the power of tradition and the power of culture that has been upon him for the entirety of his life, the religion and the liturgy that forms his very core and his community. How can I be born again? I've spent my whole life in this liturgical form, in this religiosity, in this culture, in this tradition. I'm bound by it. How could I ever change my life? That's what Nicodemus is saying to him. You're telling me that all the things I've put stock in, all the things I've done, all the changes, all the religious affections aren't enough. How could I ever change those things? Nicodemus is held still to this concept of there's something that he himself must do. He's missing the depth and the reality of what is actually necessary unto salvation. And so he responds, "Man cannot change or earn his reward. You're asking me to do more. What more can I do? How can I in fact be born again, as you so say, good teacher?" And isn't that at the very heart of it? That's why God must do the work, and praise the Lord for that. That's why all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, not just those who attain to the standard that has been set forth. All. It's a universal call. All have the ability to call upon the name of the Lord, despite your upbringing, despite your academic abilities, despite your position in life and in this world. All can call upon the Lord and be saved. Nicodemus is missing this, that God must do the work. In Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees are questioning the disciples about fasting and about other religious things. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 21 to 22, there's this short little parable about the old wineskins. And you can't put new wine in an old wineskin or else it will burst, because it's already been stretched once as the wine ferments and brightens. And if you would put new wine in it, the wineskin would burst. And in Mark 2, it's the same thing that's happening here in John 3. Jesus, as he illustrates this, he's saying, you need a new wineskin. You need to be born again. That if you just heap more regulations and more rules on that same old, bound by human religiosity rules, you're just going to burst the individual. It's just going to burst. You need a new wineskin. You need to be made new. And this is at the heart of what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. And in fact, the one thing Nicodemus is getting right so far is his own inability. I can't do this. I can't do what you're saying. Jesus responds in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water picturing that purifying act and the Spirit transforming. What Jesus is telling him is, Nicodemus, in order to be born again, you need to actually repent. You need to turn away from your sins. You need to seek the purification that comes through the Spirit of God, not your works. Now, as I said, John 16 talks about this convicting work of the Holy Spirit unto repentance. And Titus 3 tells us about the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit who transforms the individual. And both of these are key aspects of salvation. And Jesus is declaring to Nicodemus, this must take place in your life. You must repent. You must be transformed in order to have eternal life in God's kingdom. And to further illustrate this, verse 6, Jesus tells Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's further answering this conundrum that is upon Nicodemus. He's telling him, Nicodemus, let me set this out for you pretty straight. Flesh produces flesh because it's flesh. But spirit produces spirit because it is spirit. If you keep sowing to the flesh, hello, you're going to get more flesh. You need a change in your life. You need spiritual transformation in your life. Stop sowing the same seeds, expecting a different crop, is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. If you jump over to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Galatians 2:16 and Galatians 3:11 further illustrate this. That the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, it will say further on in Galatians. But the law exposes our sinfulness. The law does not bring salvation. Law brings the reality of sin in your life and the necessity for salvation. And if you want to govern your life, that's why Paul says in Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, who has deceived you? The law couldn't save you before. Why are you going back to the law thinking somehow if all you do is the law, you will find salvation? You can't. For it's only found in Jesus Christ. There is a great need for the greater. Jesus is declaring this before Nicodemus. Flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. Without a change of composition, we only produce empty religious works and remain bound apart from true joy. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That we're new in Christ. That's why Paul in Romans 8, verse 5 to 8 tells us that the flesh is hostile to God. The flesh does not desire to be pleasing to God, for the flesh cannot please God. The scripture is full of this. And Jesus is preaching this gospel, his gospel. Can you imagine that? This is not just some evangelist. This is Jesus Christ preaching the gospel. Man. What an opportunity for Nicodemus. Jesus Christ, the one to go to the cross, be resurrected, ascend to the Father, is preaching the gospel to Nicodemus. Verse 7 is just a statement of our Lord, saying, Nicodemus, this is logical. This is unavoidable. You must change the tree if you want different fruit. And then to further illustrate this, verse 8, we have an illustration. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus is telling him through this illustration is that the things of God are far greater than you can imagine, Nicodemus. You think you're this great teacher of the law, but the things of God, the sovereign will, the decretive acts of God are far greater than you can imagine. And you don't have to know everything, Nicodemus, to understand the necessity and the reality and the evidence of change. You cannot, Nicodemus, control the sovereign work of the Spirit, but you can see it. You can see it in real change. It is evident. This is God's doing by His Spirit. It's not man's. It's not man's. It's not a work of human righteousness. Because human righteousness does not save. You must be born again, Nicodemus. So Jesus has presented to him the state of man. He's presented to him the inability of man, that we just continue to do the same old stuff, if not for transformation. This brings us to the heart of Jesus' message, his gospel presentation, the hope of man. The hope of man. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus gets another chance to speak, and he says, how can these things be? You got to realize that this is a major shift in thinking. The nation of Israel has moved into a very works-based religion. The Pharisees have superimposed their ideas over top of God's and upon the people to burden them down. The temple sacrifices and rituals have become that which they weren't ever to be. And you had these groups of people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that were misleading the people grossly. And so when Jesus is sharing these world-turning truths to Nicodemus, his mind is somewhat blown. He says, how can these things be? His understanding of everything has been challenged. And I do believe at this point already there is a legitimacy to this statement. I think there's a degree of awareness that's already brewing and befalling upon Nicodemus to the heir of his religious ways, that his castle of cards is beginning to fall apart as he's confronted with the reality of the truth. Verse 10 to 15, Jesus first answers him, tongue in cheek, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? You're the shepherd? You've been leading my people? And you do not understand these things. I think it's more than just poking fun at Nicodemus. I think it's a reality check to the situation of the leadership of Israel, that Nicodemus needs to know the weight of what has transpired prior to this so he can know the freedom that comes after this. Verse 10 to 15, Jesus gives an Old Testament example to enforce that which the elite and educated had missed, that which the Pharisaic order had missed. He draws Nicodemus' attention back to the scriptures themselves and how the scriptures themselves have so clearly taught this reality, the reality of man's inability as an evidence to the folly of his own religious order, the Pharisees. And as you read through verses 10 to 15 in this picture of the Israelites looking up to the serpent on the pole to find their salvation from the poison under God's judgment, Jesus reminds Nicodemus of a story he knows all too well. The necessity, as in Moses' day, for an exalted Savior, that which was lifted up, that which they must cast their eyes away from themselves and upon their only hope, their God-given hope. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will believe in Him and have eternal life. And then there's this wonderful verse that we see all over. We know all so well. In light of this whole situation, the state of man, the inability of man, the perplexion of Nicodemus, Jesus looks into his eyes, I can only imagine, and says, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world. What a beautiful moment this is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Maybe Jesus was like, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The mystery of the gospel revealed in part right before Nicodemus by the Savior who would go to the tree. And take note of the intentionality of Christ's words. These are Christ's words. We quote them all the time. But the intentionality of it for God. Because of your inability, because of your state, God gloriously and magnificently interjected in the middle of all of it. With His love, not with an iron fist, take note. With His love, He would have been in every right to judge, condemn, burn, destroy. But He answers back with His love by giving the one of its kind is what only begotten means. It's not just speaking of the singularity of the Son, but one of its kind. There is no other way. Jesus Christ is the only way. By giving the one of its kind, Son, that whoever believes in Him, the simplicity of it all. And in light of what has been said already, Nicodemus's mind can already draw the correlation that belief in Jesus Christ brings about transformation and new birth. That's the context of this whole thing, new birth. How can it happen? Believe in Jesus Christ. It's simple. Believe in Jesus Christ, and in doing so, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. The wonderful provision and grace of God, the intentionality of Jesus Christ, the good news, salvation from condemnation, is at the heart of John 3:16. It's not just merely salvation. It's salvation from condemnation. And praise the Lord for that. Verse 17, Jesus goes on to say, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. It's that expression that we've read already in John's gospel. It's as if Jesus is standing before Him saying, behold, the Lamb of God. God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but to be a lamb, to shed blood for the world, to save the world, to do what you could not do, to do what the temple could not do. And if we would have time, we would look at the contrast of verse 17 and Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Because the next time the Father sends the Son to the world, He'll be a warrior king. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the only begotten, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus says, Nicodemus, God's judgment already resides on humanity. You don't have to wait to do something. It sits upon you already. You don't have to wait to reject Christ for the weight of judgment to be on you. It rests on this world because the whole world has sinned. The focus is man's state without holding fast to the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. And John will reiterate this in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. That Jesus Christ has come to appease the wrath of God for those who put their hope and their trust in Him. And then verse 19 to 20 really is an explanation of verse 18. It explains why the world is being judged. And ultimately, to summarize verse 19 to 20, the world is being judged because humanity loves sin more than redemption. You ever think about that? Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is true. We're all under the judgment of God. And yet John 3:16 is a genuine offer. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You already reside under the judgment of God, but the offer is genuine for the whole world. It's genuine. So there is an option. There is an opportunity to escape the wrath of God. So the judgment that befalls humanity isn't necessarily in and of itself because of the first transgression. It's the far greater second transgression, the refusal of the free gift of God. Humanity loves sin more than redemption. Humanity loves sin more than God's offer. Humanity loves sin more than Jesus Christ. That's the judgment of God. And you think about your own life and your own wrestling with sin. What do you love more? Religious enterprise stands in the way of and against the truth. It says you can work out your salvation. You can work salvation for yourself. If you do enough things, it'll offset the other things. It's not true. And we need to realize that it's even in the small disillusions to the truth that they are genuine acts against the whole of the truth. Because the person and the teaching of Jesus Christ are one. They're inseparable. Small disillusions are acts against the whole. They're inseparable. What do we love more than the light? And you notice how John writes it. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because the light exposed them. But in contrast is verse 21. The profound expression of God's work, the contrast of the necessity of rebirth, the contrast of being new in Christ. When you are changed, you are changed, and you produce the fruit in accordance to righteousness, and you are grieved by sin, so much so that it draws you back to the light that casts an exposure upon you that can only cleanse you, and you welcome it. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested or made known as having been wrought or by God. That it is God who is working in you as a new creature. It is God who is producing these fruits of righteousness in you because you've been changed. This is a profound expression of God's work. It is God who draws us unto himself. It is God who transforms us. It is God who brings that abiding fellowship with us. It is God who we enjoy because of God. And this is what Jesus is preaching to Nicodemus. And ultimately, the Son is giving glory to the Father as he declares the gospel to this Pharisee named Nicodemus. That it's all of God. And in contrast to the world, the redeemed are made known and they are not ashamed. We say loudly and boldly as we started the message along with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Now, I can't help but think that maybe there's a bit of a sting in this last statement to Nicodemus, who is coming to Jesus by night. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus declares, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. For God so loved the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for your truth, for this wonderful account of Nicodemus. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of the greatness of your grace, that salvation is a work of God. It's not by works. It's not by religiosity. But it's through the work of the Spirit who transforms and brings newness of life for your glory and for our good. And Lord, I pray once again, if anyone here is here this morning and does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would not go another moment, that they would realize that there are but only two groups of people in this world. There are those that know you and have the hope and the promise of an eternal kingdom, and there are those that do not know you and have the promise of an eternal hell. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.